We're going to look together this evening at these verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, to see how to love Jesus fervently. How to love Jesus fervently. And I wonder if that question is a question which is important to you. I guess it is. Earlier on this evening we sang that great hymn of William Gadsby, and we sang at the beginning of verse 4, "Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more." We express a desire that we would love our Lord Jesus Christ more. I wonder if at times you are perplexed by the little love that you have to him who has demonstrated such great love to you. The matter of love is clearly an important one in the Scriptures. We're instructed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's clearly an important matter in the church in Ephesus. When the Apostle Paul finishes off his letter to them, his greeting is, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity." A sincere love towards the Lord Jesus, sometimes translated as an undying love. And of course it was to that very same church that our Lord Jesus Christ issued a rebuke in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. When despite all of the good works going on in the church, Jesus said to them, "I hold this against you. You have left your first love. You no longer love me to the degree that you first loved me when first you saw the Lord." And Jesus turned to that church in great tenderness and said, "Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent." Repent. They had left their first love. Maybe like me, when you read of the martyrs dying in the flames or in other ways, and you read of their extraordinary love expressed to Jesus in the flames, you're perplexed about your own love towards him. Octavius Winslow, in his book Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul, having begun in chapter 1 to talk about our natural tendency to decline, then launches in chapter 2 with the first area that he deals with, which is our declension in love. And here tonight we're here to watch a simple and a sinful woman, as it says. We're going to watch her love Jesus fervently. We read of her in verse 48. She was the woman who loved much. She loved much. And I'm sure our heart's desire here this evening is that we would love much too. So let's see what we can learn from this woman tonight. First of all, let's look at this much love. It's very simple indeed. First of all, let's look at the setting of this much love. And we have to say the setting is one of little love, because it's the home of the Pharisee called Simon. So as we're first of all tonight going to look at this much love, we're going to the home of little love by way of contrast. The home of Simon the Pharisee. Admittedly, as we read here in verse 36, he's invited the Lord Jesus to eat. I think Pharisees who invited the Lord Jesus to eat were very brave in lots of ways, given what always happened to them, which I shall mention later. But the Pharisee Simon invited him. It doesn't appear to have been a very warm invitation to him. Maybe it was cold and out of duty, we don't know. But Jesus certainly says to him in verses 44, 45 and 46, "Simon, you gave me no water for my feet when you invited me and I came. You know, no servant was sent aside to attend to my feet, no water. You didn't give me a kiss, and you didn't anoint my head with oil. Simon, when I came to your house and when I accepted your invitation, this is how you treated me when I arrived." Now, there's a great dispute about how much that was indeed discourteous and whether Simon was really expected to do all of those things, but clearly they wouldn't have been out of place. The man has invited Jesus, but when Jesus comes, he doesn't do the things which probably were well expected of him. And that's because he's evidently a man who's sceptical about the Lord Jesus. We read of that in verse 39, where he takes opportunity to express his doubt to himself, even about Jesus being a prophet. When he sees this woman come and demonstrate her much love to the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon is offended, possibly by the woman. I think more that Jesus accepts this attention from her. And he kind of mutters to himself, doesn't he? Well, if he really was a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman she is, that she's a sinner. He's sceptical about Jesus. He's quite happy to believe that he's not even a prophet. even though Jesus knows very evidently both what sort of woman she is and knows what Simon is saying to himself. Jesus isn't told that, but he knows it. I think as we consider this setting, it's worth considering that Jesus' teaching here may well have been to stir this man Simon to consider the subject of forgiveness of sin and to draw much love from him. We tend to be very hard on the Pharisees, don't we, when we read of them? We're rather Pharisaical ourselves towards them. But maybe the purpose of Jesus saying, Simon, I have something to say to you, was to cause him to humble himself under consideration of his own sin. The setting, as I mentioned this evening, is the home of Simon the Pharisee. It's not the only time that Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, accepts an invitation to go to the home of a Pharisee. On every occasion he goes, he ends up rebuking them. There's another occasion in chapter 11 and verse 39. It's not long before we read of Jesus saying to his host, "Your inward part is full of greed and wickedness, foolish ones." And then saying on three occasions, "Woe to you, the Pharisees! Woe to you, the Pharisees!" On every occasion in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee, Jesus ends up rebuking them. What else can we say about this setting here tonight? Well, it's not the incident recorded in Matthew, Mark and John of Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. There seem to be too many differences between that occasion and the one which Luke refers to here. I don't believe it's that occasion. But here is the setting when this woman comes uninvited. Although the custom, I understand, in those days would have been that when you had an important guest, you went outside and some of your neighbours would have gathered round the outside of the courtyard to see, maybe to pick up a few scraps from the table and just to hear the conversation that was going on. But nevertheless, the woman was uninvited. And more than that, certainly in the eyes of her host Simon, she was unwelcome. He wasn't particularly pleased to see her that evening. He certainly wasn't pleased with the way that she behaved. It seems to me he was pretty furious that Jesus accepted that behaviour from her. But when she knew that Jesus was sitting at the table, we read, she came. And I take it that's because she'd already heard of our Lord Jesus Christ and already knew of him previously, because it seems to me that everything about this speaks of a woman who's already been forgiven through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the scene that we find here this evening in which this much love is expressed. How is it expressed? Well, very simply, very interestingly, even at first, it is expressed by what she does. What does she say here in this passage? Not a word. No word is recorded that this woman says, but her love is expressed by what she does. That ties in with what we've said on many occasions, that love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. You say you love me, well, you keep saying that, but where's the evidence? Where's the action that you love me? This woman doesn't say anything. But the action demonstrates her much love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, you see, is a doing word. And love is a giving word. For God so loved the world that he gave. And much love is a costly giving, as we see at Calvary's cross. Here it's an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She demonstrates her love not by what she says. The nameless woman demonstrates her love by what she does. And very simply, she does three things, and she does them, and then they're repeated again by the Lord Jesus when he speaks to Simon. So in this passage we read of them twice, in the doing of them and then in the retelling of them by our Lord Jesus. It's evident that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she begins by standing at his feet behind him, weeping. There are tears. Luke doesn't tell us on account of why it was that she was crying. But as she stood behind the Lord Jesus at his feet, she wept. Some people argue it was tears of joy. Others argue it was tears of repentance. Maybe it was both. Maybe as she stood there at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, she knew again the great sorrow over her sin. How she'd lived her life. Here was one made in the image of God, but thoroughly ruined and marred by sin. And at some point recently, she's obviously come face to face with her sin. And so maybe her tears at the feet of Jesus are tears of repentance. And maybe at the same time, they're tears of joy. Overjoyed that she's no longer the woman that once she was. Overjoyed that these sins have been forgiven. Overjoyed at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to her, a notoriously sinful woman. That's how it begins. And we see her standing there weeping. She quite simply does three things. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and she then wipes them with her hair. That would have been a very immodest pose. Her hair would have been down. That would have caused real consternation to Simon the host. Perhaps that was a source of his objection. Secondly, she doesn't cease from kissing Jesus' feet. And thirdly, she anointed those feet with fragrant oil. Those three simple actions. Weeping and wiping over the feet, kissing them and anointing them with fragrant oil. And those three simple actions together are described by Jesus as much love. Much love. Simon the Pharisee does not describe them in that way. His response is frankly a shabby response. We read of that in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. He spoke to himself, muttering these words, demonstrating his prejudice, his rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very evident, isn't it? We don't learn a lot about Simon here, but we learn enough. He doesn't have a very high opinion of the woman, does he? What manner of woman she is. She's a sinner. And what's more, he doesn't have a very high opinion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he were a prophet, he would know. And why does Simon react in this way to these two characters? Because Simon's a Pharisee. And that means that right the way through him is self-righteousness. And self-righteous people don't have a very high opinion of anybody else other than themselves. Simon the Pharisee, the great upholder of morality, so he would have thought in his society, how misguided he was, is unimpressed by this much love. Jesus accepts it. Jesus draws attention to it. But Simon is unimpressed. And you can't help but spot the difference between the two, can you? There's an enormous contrast here between Simon the Pharisee and the nameless woman. We're supposed to see it. I mean, Jesus' words are rather strange, aren't they, in a sense, in verse 44, when he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" I mean, you can be certain that Simon hadn't taken his eyes off her all night. He'd have been that furious. Here she was. She was the centre of attention. And Jesus draws attention to her again and repeats what she's been doing. Simon, do you not see this woman? How different is her response from the response of you, the Pharisee? One, at best, cold formality, and the other, an exuberant expression of love. And Jesus then wants to teach Simon. He wants to explain to Simon why it is that this poor woman, who's lived the dreadful life that she has behaved in such a way, why it was that she loved much, when at very best Simon loved little. And that's why Jesus tells this parable. Simply to explain why it was that this woman behaved so differently to the cold, formal Pharisee, and why she loved much. And in that, there's a great lesson for us in how we are to love much. And I want to draw to your attention tonight three simple things about this woman, on account of which she then loved much. First of all, she realized she had a great debt. She realized that she herself had a great debt. How do we know? Because Jesus explains her behavior here in the parable. And the parable is told from verse 41. It's told of a creditor, somebody who gives credit to others who need credit. And we read not only of the creditor, but we learn of two debtors, people to whom the creditor has extended credit. And in the story that Jesus tells of the certain creditor, he had two debtors. Both of these debtors owed the creditor, but they owed him different amounts. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one owed 10 times the size the debt of the other. It would be roughly equivalent today of somebody owing £5,000 and somebody else owing £50,000. There's the creditor, there's the two debtors, there's the two different sized debts. One is 10 times the size of the other, but neither of them can pay them back. Jesus makes it absolutely plain in the parable, neither can pay them back. And then Jesus introduces the unexpected, shocking thing about the parable. Both of them are freely forgiven. Both of their debts are freely cancelled. The one with 500, the one with 50. Both of their slates are wiped clean. And Jesus asks the question in verse 42, Simon, which of them will love him more? The one in today's language who's had a debt of £5,000 written off, or the one who's had the debt of £50,000 written off? Which one's going to love him more, Simon? And Simon's answer is found in verse 43, where he says, I suppose. He's being at least cautious, if not reluctant, in his answer. But he says, I suppose the one he forgave more. The one who's had the 500 denarii debt wiped clean. The one who's had the £50,000 debt wiped clean rather than the one who's had the £5,000 debt wiped clean. And Jesus gives him 10 out of 10 and says, you have rightly judged. The one who's had the 500 written off will love the creditor more. Now Simon understands that. We all understand that here this evening. And Jesus then applies that story to what's just taken place in Simon's home. He says, you see, Simon, she had a great debt. It's not a monetary debt. Here Jesus is speaking of her sins, of her offences against a holy God. He refers to them in verse 47. Jesus here is referring to the fact that she's a sinner, that she's not rendered to God the full obedience due. In her case, her debt is great. Jesus says in verse 47, her sins, which are many. I mean, we all ought to render to God full obedience, but none of us have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus does point out that this woman's sins are many. In verse 37, she's introduced as someone who was a sinner, someone of a notorious reputation. Simon refers to her again in verse 39. She's a sinner. We're talking about somebody who here, in her immediate society, had a reputation for being a notorious sinner, which probably indicates a notoriety in the area of sexual immorality. We're probably talking here this evening of either a prostitute or perhaps an adulteress. She doesn't quibble with that statement. Jesus says that it's true. She has sinned very greatly. She realizes that she has a great debt. This woman has come to see the severity and the seriousness of her sin. Here's a woman who no longer treats her sin lightly. The sin that once she'd indulged herself in, seemingly without restraint, is now something she sees for what it is, and she doesn't treat it lightly. It was, if you like, mountainous to her. Or cavernous to her. She saw her offences against a holy God. And she saw that, and she came to a point in her life where she was ashamed of it. She came to a point where she sorrowed for it. Possibly that was behind the tears. She came to a point where she hated her sin. She realised without argument or excuse that she had a great debt. Interesting, in Psalm 38, the psalmist says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says, my iniquities have overtaken me. What we don't find in this parable or in this story is the woman making any excuse of her sin. We don't find her saying, well, yeah, but you know, you want to see some of the other girls on the streets. No, no, she's just been brought face to face with her sin, and she realises she's got a great debt. Theologically, we'd say she has been convicted of her sin. And she puts her hands up and admits her great guilt. And therefore we have to pause and consider this evening whether or not we realise that we have a great debt too. Have you realised that you have a great debt? Have I realised, pondered, meditated on the truth that I have an enormous debt? You see, Simon the Pharisee clearly didn't realise that he had. He obviously thought his debt was little. But even a little debt when you can't pay it off is still a serious debt. You know, you're not really any better off drowning in 50 metres of water than you are drowning in 500 metres of water. The fact is that you're drowning. You can't pay the debts. And I ask you this evening, and it could transform your life, how much have you grasped that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How much do you, and I'm asking myself the same question as I have all week, known the corruption of your own heart? How much have you accepted, have you wholly, 100% accepted the truth of God's word that your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful beyond cure? How much do you sing? I mean, what percentage do you sing with Wesley, "False and full of sin I am"? How much do you really agree with the words, "guilty, vile and helpless we"? How much have we meditated upon what the law demands of us? Have you ever wondered what you would be like if you had rendered total obedience to God in everything? And how great the chasm would be to the kind of person that you actually are? Ever wonder what it would be like just for a moment to live with pure motives and pure desires and pure thoughts and pure words and pure actions and no omissions and no commissions of sin? And ever realise that there's a chasm between that and how you live? Have you ever had a sense of revulsion as everything about you is polluted by sin? Ever had that sense of revulsion? Ever seen that you've got nowhere near to the standards demanded of you? In fact, it's magnetic poles apart. You can't just think, well, I've just missed by a... You know, it's chasms, isn't it? Because everything we do is polluted by our sin. Ever humbled yourself, taken a moment to recognise the truth that your best righteousness in and of yourself is as filthy rags before God? Never wholly submitted to the truth that no good thing dwells in you. It partly relates, doesn't it, to our knowledge of God. It's when Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus that he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." It's when Peter sees something in the magnificent power of the Lord that he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The recognition of our sinfulness begins with our appreciation of who God is in all of his magnificent glory and majesty. It starts there. It's then that we, if I can put it this way, see our dirt in the light of his brightness. If we recognise too little his brightness, we'll recognise too lightly our sin. And so we should enjoy meditating upon him. There's a great danger of being like Simon, of thinking that we're quite respectable. Why? We go to church. And what's more, we go to a Bible-believing church. Great danger that we can be more concerned for our outward reputation. Very live danger we consider ourselves more highly than we ought to and consider ourselves favourably with most others. Dreadful thing for a Bible-believing church, but you know, together we can treat sin very lightly. And we can be very shallow and superficial creatures. The woman who loved much began by realising she got a great debt. And I wonder whether you this evening see that you've worked up a huge account, as it were. You've broken God's law, you've transgressed, you've rebelled, you've been lawless. Have you seen? Have you shamed? Have you sorrowed and hated and confessed and turned? Have you seen your utter bankruptcy before God? That's where the Beatitudes began, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who mourn. Have you ever felt the heavy burden of your own sin and realised that you have a great debt? The second thing we learned about the woman who loved much was that, secondly, she realised she couldn't pay it. She got a debt which was beyond her reach. Verse 42 tells us they had nothing with which to repay. And I ask you tonight, have you ever had that feeling of utter hopelessness with regard to the debt which you yourself can't pay? I know of people who've come truly to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and then within a matter of a short time really have gone back to behaving the way that they did just in an instant and were so horrified they wonder whether they'd lost their salvation in the first weeks of them being a Christian. And they sense that utter hopelessness. Well, I've come to the Lord Jesus, but I've so badly failed him again. Is the sacrifice still sufficient, they wonder? They felt that utter hopelessness that there was a great debt to be paid and they themselves couldn't pay it. Have you ever felt that? Haven't you been in other unenviable positions where you didn't have the resources to get out of the situation? Maybe you got to the till and, oh dear, and you felt disgraced and shameful. You had to go and put certain items back on the shelves. Or maybe you looked at the catalogue or on the internet at the present you'd love to give them, but it embarrassed you because you simply don't have the resources. You felt that utter helplessness? It's utterly beyond your reach. How vital it is that we come there as sinners. I'm drowning and I can't of myself come to the surface. She can't undo the past, it's done. She's acted how she has in sin, and God knows that. If she could somehow deal with the past, she still can't be without sin in the future. That's the nature of her sinful heart, the natural bias against God. There's nothing she can do. It's beyond her reach. We could say her fate is sealed. And man-made options are futile and without hope. No good her trying religion. It wouldn't wash away her sin. It wouldn't reconcile her to God. The debt is too great. It's no good her trying sincerity. It won't deal with the nature of her heart and give her a new nature. It's no good that she's hoping for some relative assessment that she'll be weighed and found acceptable in comparison with somebody else. She has a great debt. And she's utterly incapable of paying that debt. In fact, she's facing the certain payment of that debt, which the Bible says will be judgment and condemnation. The wages of sin is death. And this woman who loved much realizes the enormity of her debt and her utter inability to repay it. That she is facing judgment and condemnation deservedly from the Holy God. Can I ask you tonight, have you totally renounced any hope from within yourself? Are you utterly persuaded that you have no resource within you to reconcile your situation? Have you felt the uncomfortableness of that? Didn't Simon think that his religion or outward morality would make him all right? Well, he couldn't have been more wrong, could he? Have you accepted tonight that left to your own heart and devices, you're utterly defeated and lost? You're utterly bankrupt. You can't undo the past, and if you could, you couldn't be without sin in the future. The debt would simply increase. Are you secretly underneath the evangelical veneer harbouring some hope of a man-made, worldly-wise option to partly repay your debts? Or do you recognize that left to yourself you're facing a deserved judgment and condemnation? The woman who loved much recognized that she had a great debt, and she recognized her utter inability to pay. And thirdly and finally, she totally trusted in Christ's forgiveness of her unpayable debt of sin. She totally trusted in Christ's forgiveness of her unpayable debt of sin. You see, the Bible says that if God kept a record of our wrongs, not one of us could stand. And yet with him there is forgiveness. That doesn't mean we should rest on our laurels and just say, well, because there's forgiveness with God, that means I will be forgiven. We have to know that forgiveness for ourselves. But that forgiveness, which is always costly to the one who forgives, is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's found in him upon the cross at Calvary. It's found in what he has done for sinful men and women. You see, the Bible tells us that God has cancelled the debt of sin for his people. That God has wiped the slate clean, if we can put it that way. And he's done that by paying the debt himself. There's always a cost, there's always a loss for someone when a debt is paid. The one who's just wiped out the debts of £5,000 and £50,000 has presumably paid the £55,000 themselves. It's cost them. Christ's death on the cross has paid the price of sin. God himself has provided to himself a sacrifice by which we who trust in him will know the forgiveness of all of our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. He paid a price for us there on Calvary's cross. He hung, he bled, he suffered, he died in our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. He willingly came from heaven, as we sung this morning, to have sin and guilt laid upon him, the sinless one. He came, he, the Lord of glory, came to have sin counted against his sinless self. And to face God's wrath against that sin on the cross, where he was forsaken, that everyone who turns to him from their sin and trusts in him would be forgiven their sin, have the slate wiped clean, have their sin never counted against them, because it's been dealt with once and for all by Jesus when he died in their place. The iniquity was laid upon him. That's the great exchange of Calvary. The Christian knows that Jesus paid the debt which they can't pay. And he paid it freely. All of our sins have been lifted off of us and laid on him, to his charge, to his account. And he's drunk down the cup of God's wrath against our sin. And in return, he grants us his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience is counted to our accounts. He forgives sin. That's the second dispute here, isn't it, in verse 49, when the crowd there, those sat at the table, say, who is this who even forgives sins? The wonderful truth about Christianity is this, that the very holy God who has been offended is the very one who then is willing to forgive sin through the sacrifice of his own Son, which he has provided to himself. What a wonderful thing tonight to totally trust in Christ's forgiveness of our unpayable debt of sin. To know that tonight we stand complete in Christ. Our sins are remembered no more. We fear now no condemnation. We're debtors to his mercy alone. How can we not then love much? Jesus says that she's forgiven. It's a pronouncement here. It's a confirmation to her of what is already true, that as far as the east is from the west, so far have her transgressions been removed from her. She's been saved from the uttermost of hell, saved to the uttermost of the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is not saying that her love merited forgiveness. He's saying that her being forgiven was the cause of her much love. And so we find the simple example of someone who valued the forgiveness of Jesus, and in truly valuing that forgiveness, she loved him much and was utterly devoted to him. And the lesson for each one of us here tonight is that by nature we're all in debt to God, and none of us can pay. We're all in debt and none can pay, but Christ has paid. In the light of that, will you not repent and believe upon him? Will you not realize more this evening the depths of your debts? And don't quibble, and don't try and excuse, and don't try and justify yourself. The woman who loved much recognized she got a great debt. Realize more the depth of your debt. Realize and submit to the truth that you are incapable of paying that debt. But behold with the eye of faith the wonder of Jesus, and realize anew how great Jesus Christ is, how he's loved you with an everlasting love, how he's demonstrated to you God's love in that whilst you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Much love comes from understanding that we're much forgiven. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, again for the simplicity and the plainness of your word. We thank you, O God, for the wonderful gospel and the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would please help us by your Spirit, that we would recognize our great debt of sin. We would not argue with our inability to repay, but we would behold with the eye of faith the wonder of him who has paid the price of sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray, our Father, you might help us, even in the reading of your word, to meditate much upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. That as we behold him, as we read these wonderful truths of who he is and what he's done, that would kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts. Oh Lord, we do ask that we would not be a people who have left our first love. And if we have, we ask, Lord, that in your mercy tonight would be the first step in us rediscovering that first love for the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Help us to love him more, we pray. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen.